find the book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible. It's actually on page 559 of the Good News Old Testament, Psalm 42 and 43, which really belong together. Singers have just said, "Give me peace in my soul." That's the cry of the man who wrote this psalm. "As a deer longs for a stream of cool water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. Where can I go and worship in your presence? Day and night I cry, and tears are my only food. All the time my enemies ask me, 'Where is your God?' My heart breaks when I remember the past, when I went with the crowds to the house of God and led them as they walked along, a happy crowd, singing and shouting praise to God. Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Here in exile my heart is breaking, and so I turn my thoughts to him. He has sent waves of sorrow over my soul. Chaos roars at me like a flood, like waterfalls thundering down to the Jordan from Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. May the Lord show his constant love during the day, so that I may have a song at night, a prayer to the God of my life. To God, my defender, I say, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on suffering from the cruelty of my enemies? I am crushed by their insults as they keep on asking me, "Where is your God?" Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise him, my Savior and my God. O God, declare me innocent and defend my cause against the ungodly. Deliver me from lying and evil men. You are my protector. Why have you abandoned me? Why must I go on suffering from the cruelty of my enemies? Send your light and your truth, and may they lead me and bring me back to Zion, your sacred hill, and to your temple where you live. Then I will go to your altar, O God. You are the source of my happiness. I will play my harp and sing praise to you, O God, my God. Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise him, my Savior and my God." Now, I have revised all my plans for this evening in the light of the news that we heard last evening, and in the light of further news that has come in since, of tragic events which have so faced us with some very real questions that I felt tonight it would be the best thing I could do to talk with you honestly about some of the questions that these events have raised. I refer to the tragic deaths of a series of people in full-time Christian service, with all of whom we in this fellowship have had a direct connection. The first tragedy occurred just over a week ago, I think, Malcolm, when Colin Grant, a big man in many senses of the word, a former missionary from Latin America, a tutor at All Nations Missionary College, returning from Swanwick early in the morning from a missionary conference there, was killed outright when he pulled his car onto the side of the M1, and later his broken body and the door wrenched off the car were found on the road. And then the last man who spoke to him within an hour of his death was John Townsend, who at the moment is in the air on the way to Manorum in Thailand to take over the emergency situation which has arisen there. For those of you who were not here this morning, 17 people from that mission hospital in central Thailand were in a minibus yesterday morning. They were on an outing and a lorry pulled out from behind another and went into their minibus head on. Altogether 12 were killed outright. I think it was 5 adults and 7 children. But it means that the hospital has lost 2 of its 3 surgeons. 2 entire families were wiped out. And the remaining surgeon has lost his wife and 2 daughters, and is even now concerned with looking after those who survived, some of them just. 3 of the mothers killed were due to give birth within the next month. That has been a shocking blow to that missionary hospital. And the 3rd tragedy I've just heard about before the service began. Last Sunday evening you had preaching here, Lynn Green from Youth for the Mission. And last night, a car with 4 YWAM workers in it was involved in a crash, and 2 were killed outright, and 2 are critically ill. One killed and one who has survived and is in hospital, were part of the printing team with which Tim Scott, our member, is linked. Now, all these tragedies have sobered us up today and given a dimension and a depth to our thinking, which I think it's best to bring right out into the open. One's first reaction to a series of tragedies like this is to go numb and dumb and simply to feel the situation. And I think it's terribly important when such things occur that we first talk to God before we talk to each other. But we've been doing that. I picked out of my scrapbook this afternoon a poem written by an American lady who was suddenly faced with quite severe tragedy. And this was her prayer. And I love this prayer for its sheer honesty. She didn't beat about the bush in what she said to God. This is what she says in the poem. I am hurt, Lord. I don't want courage or a blithe spirit or faith or hope or charity. I don't want to fight or even stand and turn the other cheek to fate. I want to run, to cringe first, then run and hide myself at the back gate of hell, despairing, flatly wrinkled like a pricked balloon. I'm hurt, Lord. Don't quote Holy Writ to me. Don't even say, lo, I am with you. I know all that, and it doesn't matter for the moment. Just hold me, Lord. Tight-fisted, with a grip like all eternity. You do it. I can't hang on, not even with one finger. I, to whom some others run for counsel and the hand clasp of faith and hope and charity, hold on, Lord. It will pass, but for the moment, hold. That's a remarkable poem, and it says what I think should be our major prayer for the families, many of them, who have been hurt by these tragedies. Let's just pray that they may be real with God and that God will just hold. In the first few days after such tragedies, there is a holding operation, and God is able to hold on. But for others, as we talk together, we need what was mentioned this morning by Theo van der Weyla. We need peace of God guarding our minds and hearts, namely our thoughts and our emotions. And I believe this morning that in quite a deep and wonderful way, God ministered to our emotions and gave us a peace of heart. I want to try and help tonight to bring peace of mind to those of you who, when you hear such news, are disturbed and perturbed and find yourself asking very big questions. It does not help if Christians are unreal in a situation like this and don't admit that we've got problems for our peace of mind. There is, of course, the whole general problem of why does God allow any suffering at all in this world? The oldest philosophical argument there is against belief in the God of the Bible is this: how can you believe in a God who is all-loving and all-powerful and explain the world as it is? If God were all-loving but not all-powerful, then we could understand why things happen as they do. God sympathizes but can't do anything about it. Like us, he is trapped into the laws of cause and effect which make these happen. Likewise, if God is all-powerful but not all-loving, then we have to accept that he is using his power in an arbitrary and even cruel way, choosing some for blessing and some for evil. But if you believe that God is all-powerful and all-loving, then you have a problem. For he could have stepped in to stop it. And the question is facing us squarely in the face: why did he not do so? And we must be honest and face that question. It comes to us all the more poignantly and powerfully when the tragedy has come to God's own people. If it is a mystery that anyone should suffer in this world, it is an even greater mystery when those who belong to God suffer as much, if not more, than those who don't. And the cynic has a right to ask the question, why does God not look after his own people? That's the question that has been raised by the history of the last 2,000 years of the Jewish people. The more I read of their history and of their sufferings, not just in our century, but down through the last 2,000 years, with pogroms, with genocide, with the concentration camps, I find myself saying, Lord, why? There is no slick answer to that question. These are your people, yet they have suffered as much and more than any other people on earth. The most sobering experience you can have is to go through the Yad Vashem memorial in Jerusalem, the memorial erected to the 6 million who were burnt in the crematoria of the concentration camps of Europe. Why? God, if you are all-powerful and all-loving, why should your people, above all, have to go through this? But Jews are not the only ones who have suffered through belonging to God. Christians have a very stark record of profound suffering. I was reading again this afternoon what used to be compulsory family reading in Christian homes many years ago, a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have read this book? Possibly 20 of you here. Its first chapter is entitled Containing a History of the First 10 Persecutions of the Primitive Church from the year of our Lord 64 and the reign of Nero till the time of Constantine the Great. And that is just one chapter. I read this story with a mixture of horror and amazing admiration for a Saint Laurentius who could, as he lay on the gridiron being fried to death, tell the crowd he was done on one side and it was time to turn him over. I read here of a slave girl, again fried to death rather than betray her Lord, of a mother separated from her baby, allowed to hear the baby crying for the milk and being told you can suckle your baby if you deny Jesus. Why? St. Teresa of Aquila once said, Lord, do you treat all your friends this way? When she was going through a time of deep suffering. And the Lord said yes. And with daring and bold faith, she said, then, Lord, I'm not surprised your friends are so few. Here then is the stark question. And in this situation, I think an honesty is needed in two areas before I say anything that will, I hope, help to bring some peace of mind. First of all, I believe that when Christians are confronted with such tragedy, there is demanded an honesty about the presence of questions. And I believe, secondly, an honesty is demanded about the absence of answers. Here are two aspects of a basic honesty which help us to be real. Let's face up with the fact that such tragedies raise questions in our mind. They are there. And however we pray, and however outwardly we show a stiff upper lip, inside there are questions. Why? But I want to say that the question of the unbeliever is quite different from the question of the believer. I was reading recently the book of a film which has opened in London. It's called Voyage of the Damned. Have you heard of the film? It's about the voyage of a ship, the St. Louis, which left Hamburg in May 1939 with 937 Jewish men, women and children on board. And they set off in the hopes of landing in Cuba and finding refuge on the other side of the Atlantic. But when they got there, Cuba refused entrance. They sailed for America, but America refused them entrance. They saw the dazzling lights of Miami from 10 miles out, but they were not allowed in. And they were shunted backwards and forth while the nations decided where they should go, and each nation suggested somewhere else. And America suggested Madagascar, and Russia suggested Central Africa, and each nation suggested somewhere else. And many of these people had already been in Dachau concentration camp, and this book is based on the diaries and first-hand memories of those who were on that ship. They were finally shunted back to Europe, where some were accepted in Britain, some in Belgium, and some in Holland, some in France, which meant that over two-thirds of them finished back up in the concentration camps from which they'd escaped. And on board the ship, one of the members of the German crew was making friends with one of the Jews, and the Jew was called Aaron Posner, and he described Dachau, described the memory of the day when a guard had offered a prisoner a cigarette, and when the prisoner accepted it, the cigarette was smashed into his face by a savage blow from the guard's riot stick. And the Jew finished his description with, "That is what it is like to be a Jew in Germany." And the German crew member said, "But have you never lost your faith?" It was the first time anybody had asked Aaron such a question, and it left him momentarily speechless. He later realized it would have been easy to say he was a Jew through an accident of birth, but he knew that would have been less than the truth. That for him being a Jew was far more than merely observing the ritual of his faith, that it reached deep into every aspect of his life. He had decided to say none of these things. Instead, he rose to his feet and simply said, "No. I have not lost my faith, but only a Jew would understand why." And for the Christian believer too, the question is different from the question of the unbeliever. The unbeliever throws in our face, "Where is your God?" And in Psalm 42, the psalmist, going through intense suffering and opposition from other people, says in his prayer, "Lord, one of the worst things is that my enemies keep crying out, 'Where is your God in this situation? What is he doing about your suffering? Where is he? Where is your God?'" Now, the psalmist did not ask that question because he believed in God. He belonged to God. And his question was not where, but why. And he was honest enough to express it. He didn't say, "Where are you?" He said, "Why, God, are you doing this?" This is the difference between a man who believes in God and a man who doesn't when he hears the tragedy of the kind of which we've been speaking. The unbeliever says, "Where is God?" The believer says, "God, why?" And that starts you from a different place. And it's from that place that I'm going to start. There is a question. And the question, if we're honest, is this. It's a twofold question, or it is in my mind, and you may not identify with these, but I think many of you will. When I heard of these Christian workers killed one after another, my first question was, why, Lord, are you wasting your resources? You could have stopped that. Why did you not? Here are men you desperately need. Here is a situation in Thailand which needs those missionaries. Lord, you seem to be throwing away your resources. You seem to be wasting lives. Why? And then behind that, there was another question, and it was again a question, why? Not where are you, Lord, but why? And the question was, why are you hurting so many families, especially when they have made so much sacrifice for you? Men and women who've left their homes and left their comforts and left their culture, and they've done it for you, Lord. And parents and grandparents who've made the sacrifice of family life and let them go, why have you done this to them? Why? And so the first honesty that we must have as we talk together tonight in the presence of God is the honesty of admitting the presence of questions. And the second honesty that I want to admit openly and freely is the honesty of the absence of answers. A few weeks ago, I went into a cinema off the corner of Tottenham Court Road and Oxford Street to see the film The Hiding Place, the story of Corrie ten Boom. I have met dear Corrie, and she listens regularly to tapes from Millmead and feels part of our fellowship. Now, Corrie went through Ravensbrück concentration camp. She went through as a Gentile, but she went there because she and her family had harbored and hidden Jews in Holland. It is one of the most moving films I've ever seen. It won't be coming to Guildford for at least another 2 years. We will have on the Thursday, January the 26th, the story of the film behind The Hiding Place, which will be well worth seeing. It's the film about Corrie herself and her reactions to seeing the film made and some of her inner feelings. I hope you'll come to that and bring your friends to see it. But I sat through that film. I don't mind telling you I wept through it. But there was one scene in which the women in their rags and their hunger and their lice-ridden hut turned on Corrie and Betsy as the two people in that hut who openly belonged to God. And they said, why? How can you believe in a God who allows this to happen? How can you believe God is a God of love and a God of power when he doesn't do anything about this situation? They were asking, where is your God? Where is your God? And I just praise God for the honesty of Corrie in her reply. Her reply is, we do not know the answer to your question. We do not know. We only know that we can face this situation with our faith, and we could not face it without our faith. But she was honest enough to say, we do not know the answer. There is an element of mystery in suffering. And I remember someone saying to me when I was a young man, David, if you understood everything about God, then you would be God. Think that one through. Job's comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their main problem was that they gave a cliche. They gave an oversimplified answer to the question. And oversimplified answers are out of place when confronted with the mystery of suffering. Glib cliches are cruel. They said to Job, the answer's very simple. People who sin suffer. So you must have sinned, so you better get alone somewhere and look into your heart and find out what's gone wrong. Can I say that we in the Christian church down through these 2,000 years have given too glib an answer to the suffering of God's ancient people, the Jews? We have given the glib equation, your people killed Jesus 2,000 years ago, no wonder you go to Dachau. That is too simple. That is to be a Job's comforter. I do not believe that is the answer to the question. The question is much deeper than that. and a Jew has a right to resent such a glib cliche. So let's be honest and say there are real questions and there are no answers. Having said that, I now want to pick up the threads of something that Phil Vogel said this morning, quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When the doctor was approached by someone who had a real question of this kind on their minds, the doctor replied to the question, "Don't let the things you don't know spoil the things you do know." Now, I want to pick that thread up, and I want to speak to you tonight very briefly about three things that we do know, which we may apply to this situation, and which will help us to peace of mind. It will not give the answer. I cannot give you the answer. If I could, I would be God. And if you came to me tonight and said, "Why did God allow these men and women who were serving him, who had given so much to him, why did he allow them to lose their life so suddenly and tragically?" Then I have to say, I cannot answer. I am not God. But I can talk to you about three things that have held me in my thinking during the last 24 hours. And I have been thinking a great deal about these three tragedies. Here they are. The three things of which I am sure. Number one, the sovereignty of God in the present. And that holds me. Number two, the suffering of God in the past. And that holds me. And number three, the salvation of God in the future. And that holds me. Let me spell them out very simply. First of all, the sovereignty of God in the present. If people say, "Where is your God?" my answer is, he's on the throne of the universe. That's where he is. And there is no one above him. And he is in complete control. I have to say that by faith, but I believe it. Where is your God? He is in control. That's where he is. He is at the controls of the universe. Therefore, I must follow that up by saying two things which are hard truths to accept, but which I must accept if I'm going to face reality. Truth number one is, God is finally responsible for these tragedies. I say that hesitatingly, and yet I say it because I believe it has to be said. I cannot be fobbed off with the distinction between God's ordained will and God's permissive will. I mean by that those who draw a distinction between what God decides and what he allows. The distinction is helpful as far as it goes. But it still means that God has allowed this. I cannot believe that God caused it. I can't believe that God is malicious, that God is cruel to his children. But if you say it is his permissive will, that does not remove the problem. God is still responsible for what has happened. The very fact that he did not intervene and did not step in and allowed those things to happen means that he is responsible. But having said that, I must go on to say the second thing which balances it up. If God is responsible for these tragic events, he is not responsible to us. Now, I want you to grasp this very important truth. God is not responsible to me or to these families. God is responsible for these events, but he is not responsible to men. Let me tell you what I mean. When I study the book of Job, I find there that Job appears to be trying to justify himself again and again. He appears to be saying, "I don't deserve these tragedies. I don't deserve this suffering." But when I read between the lines, I find that Job is saying to God, "You justify yourself to me. You've got to satisfy my intellect that you have a good reason for allowing these things to occur. You must answer to me before I can go on trusting you." And at the end of that magnificent book, which you ought to read when you are facing this kind of question, God says, "Job, have you forgotten who you're talking to? It's I who ask the questions, not you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I called forth the winds and the snow and the rain? Job, have you forgotten who you are? And have you forgotten who I am?" And finally, Job comes to the point where he acknowledges that God is responsible, but he is not responsible to Job. Now here is an important truth. God is responsible in the last analysis for everything that happens on planet Earth and throughout the universe, because he is on the throne and because he is in complete sovereignty and because there is no power above God and everything is under the Lord's control. Therefore, he is responsible even for what he allows. But what he is not responsible for is to give me an explanation as to why he's doing anything. It is profoundly unfitting for the creature to say to the Creator, explain yourself to me, or I can't believe in you. And the right response to this first truth of God's sovereignty in the present is the response of submission. And a tragedy is an opportunity to submit to the sovereignty of God and to say, your will be done. Now that is not popular talk. It's not an easy attitude for human beings to take. And there are three levels of submission that I want to mention, each of them deeper than the previous one. There is first of all the submission to God because he is powerful. In other words, God, you're bigger than I am, so I've got to submit. He's got a kind of Nelson hold on you. And there is a kind of submission that just says, God is big and I'm small, so I have to submit. That is not true submission. Then there is the second level of submission, which is to submit to God because he is holy and I am sinful. Here is not so much a physical degree of submission, but a moral degree of submission. And when I began to think about this, you know, if I object to evil coming into my life, if I object to being hurt, if I object to tragedy invading the peace of my existence, then behind that objection lies the assumption that I do not deserve it. But when I realize that he is a holy God and that I am a sinful man, the real truth is that I deserve everything that comes to me. And there is a moral reason for submitting to God. The fact is, I do not deserve health. The real problem to my mind should not be what goes wrong, but that anything goes right. And if I really were humbled before my Maker, I would say, God, if you killed me tonight as I drove home, that would be no more than I deserve. There is a submission that is due to fear, as there is a submission that is due to a fatalism. But there is a deeper submission yet, and it's the submission of faith. Fatalism says God is all powerful, I must submit. Fear says God is all holy, I deserve what I get, and must accept it. And that interprets all tragedy as a punishment from God, that he's doing it because we've been bad. I think that's a doubtful form of submission. There is a deeper one still, and it's the submission of faith that says, God, I believe you are in control. I believe you are sovereign. I believe you are responsible for this. But I believe you know what you're doing, and that if I did know what you were doing, I would know you had a very good reason for doing it. That is a deeper form of submission. I have told you before of a man in my life. He was a minister who prepared me for church membership. I remember those membership classes very well, because we began with 15 of us and the class finished with one. I stuck it out to the end, and the minister and I had the last two or three classes on our own. He was a benign gentleman who had been christened by the name of Tulip. And those who knew Tulip Scott didn't find it incongruous. The tulip is not a pansy and not a flower that is particularly feminine. But I remember Tulip Scott very well. And I remember Tulip saying to me once, David, look at my face. He said, do you see anything unusual in my face? And I looked and I said, no. It was a kindly face, an ordinary sort of face. Little Churchillian in looks, And then he said, do you know what my earliest memory in life is? He said, I remember my mother tying my hands and my feet with rope. And he said, I remember submitting to my mother. I didn't fight. I didn't struggle. She tied my hands and my feet with rope and then tied all four together with the same rope. And he said, I submitted. And he said, for years, I never understood what she was doing. And then he said, later in life, I asked her, why? Why did you tie me up as a little boy? And she said, you had smallpox. And she said, I tied your hands to your feet so that you would not scrape the pox and leave your face marked for life. And she then stroked his face and the scars and the pock marks with a feather dipped in olive oil. I didn't struggle, he said, I submitted. Submission does not say, Lord, you better explain what you're doing or I won't submit to you. Submission says, Lord, I'm not submitting to you because you're bigger than I am. And I'm not submitting to you because I think you're punishing me. I'm submitting to you because I believe that you have a good reason for what you're doing. And I trust your love and I submit. And many who cannot understand what has happened to them, many who have not been able to answer the question, where is your God? Why has he done this? Have nevertheless found one element of peace of mind in submitting to the sovereignty of God. There are some lovely examples in Scripture of this kind of submission. You've got one in the Old Testament I'll take and one in the New. The one in the Old comes readily to mind. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember them? Thrown into the fiery furnace for their faith. Yes, an anti-Semitic move was on. And they were thrown in there because they would not break their own religion. And their last words as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, I remember these words so vividly, were these. But if not, remember those words? Our God is able to get us out of this trouble. We've got a God who could put these flames out like that. We've got a God who can bring us out of the impossible situation which you place us. We've got a God who can keep us safe. But if not. And that's the kind of acceptance of the sovereignty of God that God wants. I turn to the pages of the New Testament and I see a man in such agony that a well-known medical state occurs and there are drops of blood oozing from the pores of his brow. He is in such mental stress. And he prays desperately that the crisis he is facing may be averted. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. You've got it all in those two phrases from the Old and the New Testament, but if not, and nevertheless. It is a recognition of the sovereignty of God in the present. And I just have to say, God, you have allowed these things to happen. You are not responsible to us. You do not have to explain to us why. But we submit to your sovereignty. And we accept that this is your will. I remember asking an undertaker in this town what difference he noticed between Christian funerals and other funerals. I notice the difference when I take them. I can pick out almost straight away those present who are Christians and those who are not. Not by those who are crying and those who are not. Christians can cry. But there is such a marked difference that you can pick it out straight away. It seems as if death confronts us with the realities of life in a way that nothing else does. And I asked this undertaker, what difference have you noticed going into homes immediately after death? And he said this, I have found sorrow in Christian homes and non-Christian homes. But he said, I will tell you this, I have never once in all my days as an undertaker gone into a Christian home and found bitterness or resentment. That's a remarkable tribute. And Job, when he heard of the loss of his entire family in one disaster, said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Bless the name of the Lord. Submission to God's sovereignty. It's a very wonderful thing. It's the first step towards dealing with tragedy. The second step I can speak of even more simply. And it's the thought of God's suffering in the past. I wonder if you know this little statement. It's called, God leads a pretty sheltered life. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front were talking heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a joking brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endure terror, beating, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his shirt collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We've suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till only death gave release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups, and each one had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, they said, God leads a pretty sheltered life. So each group sent out a leader chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, and someone from a Siberian slave camp. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was quite simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was this, that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure he could not use his divine powers to help himself. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none will know who is really his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him such hate, condemnation, and the eliminating efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to men. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common criminals. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. Suddenly, everyone knew that God had already served his sentence. That statement captures my second point. We do not worship a God tonight who stays in a sweet and light heaven and is detached from our suffering. As Isaiah said to his own Jewish people, in all their affliction he was afflicted. And if people say, where is your God? My answer is, there he is on a cross. Our God suffers. I lived in Arabia where the religion was Islam, and Islam means submission, and Muslim means a surrendered one. And the heart of that religion is submission to the sovereignty of God, and they teach that submission. They teach it almost to the point of fatalism. But I am now telling you something that Islam cannot tell you. I'm telling you not only that God is sovereign, I tell you that God suffers. This is something new in the Christian faith that you don't find in fatalistic faiths like Islam. Not only is God sovereign and one to be submitted to, he is a God who suffers, and the right response to this second truth is to be willing to share in his suffering. I don't know where we got the idea that Christianity is a way out of suffering. I'm so glad that Theo said this morning, what is the truth? Come to Jesus and you're into trouble. Jesus himself said it. We are in a hostile environment. So was he. God did not suffer until he entered into that environment fully. And then did he suffer. And because we are in the same environment, Christ didn't promise us a cross, a cushion, but a cross. He didn't say, take up your cushion and follow me. That'll protect you from the buffetings of life. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And I find that in the light of a God who suffers and who calls for a response to share in that suffering, tragedy becomes not a problem, but a privilege. I say that very lightly because tragedy has not struck my life very deeply. There have been some things that others might call tragedy in it, but I have not had to suffer too deeply for my faith. Others have had to suffer more. But when I turn the pages of the New Testament, I don't find them saying, what a problem this suffering is. Why should God let this happen? Surely, because we're serving him, he has promised us safety. I remember that the devil tried that line with Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. One of the three temptations was, why don't you grasp Psalm 91 and make it a visible insurance policy for the world to see? It says there that if you make God your defender, your protector, he will guard you. 1,000 may fall beside you, but nothing will touch you. You needn't fear death, you needn't fear disease. He'll send his angels to catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the devil was saying, make your faith in God an insurance policy for safety. And Jesus knew that God's call was to suffer, not to be safe. And he rejected that call from Satan to regard it as God's obligation to keep his servants safe. God never promised me in this life safety. He promises me salvation, eternal life. He does not promise safety. And therefore, the second thought that comes to me as I think about these tragedies is this. God is a God who is not only sovereign, to whom I submit. He is a God who suffers and who calls me to share in that. Now, the third dimension of my answer to this deep question is this. The salvation of God in the future. When Israel was trapped at the Red Sea, with the Egyptian army on one side, the desert on another, the mountains on a third, and the Red Sea on the fourth, their temptation was to panic and run. And Moses' command to them was this, stand still, or as the Good News Bible has it, hold your ground, stay where you are, hold on, and see what God will do to save you. And then Moses said, now move forward, and God saved them. Our temptation is, when tragedy comes, to panic, to run, to shrink, to do what that girl in that poem said, to want to wrinkle up at the back gate of hell like a pricked balloon. And the word of God says, stand still, hold on, and see what God will do to save. This word salvation is so much a part of religious jargon that I want to put a lot more letters into it to make it of real meaning. God is committed to a salvage operation. A salvage operation. And here, when people say, where is your God? My answer is, he is in the future. He's the God who inhabits eternity. And from that future perspective of a total salvage operation, I can look back and I can see present tragedies in an altogether different light. I spend this afternoon reading a lot of Paul's writings. How he suffered stoning, whipping, flogging, shipwrecked, traveling dangerous roads, weary, every part of his body showing the scars of his ill treatment. And yet when you read Paul's writings about suffering, he always looks at them from the perspective of God's future salvation. He steps out of the present into the future and he looks back and he looks at all the pain and he says, it is a momentary light affliction which works an exceeding weight of glory. It's so small. Anything that's far away looks small. And when you're in the present and you're in the suffering and you're in the tragedy, the future salvation seems small and far away. And Paul is saying, by faith, which is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen, Step out into that future and look back at your suffering, look back at the tragedy, and you'll see a momentary light affliction and something which worked an exceeding weight of glory. In other words, not only has God allowed this suffering, not only has he experienced it, but he is also incorporating it into his salvage operation. Pain is sufferable if it's doing something worthwhile. If I could feel that this tragedy was going to do something worthwhile, I could cope with it. And God says, I am the God who can work all things together for good. I am the God who is so committed to salvage the world that one day everything will be put right in it. And if I did not believe that, I could not cope with present tragedy. If I did not believe that I could bring my suffering, I could bring my hurt, I could bring my tragedy and say, God, take that into your salvage operation. Take it into your whole purpose. Let me look at it from the point of view of your salvation in the future and see that it was part of your plan to put the whole world right. Well, then, that I think is the third answer. And the response that the Bible calls for to the salvation of God in the future is to sing. To suffer in song. I've known many who've suffered in silence. There's a dumb dignity about suffering in silence, of not complaining, of not saying anything. But it's those who suffer in song. Let me go back to Psalm 42. King David says there in Psalm 42, the waves of sorrow have just been rolling over me like billows. They've just got me under. And so I will seek to put my hope in you, and I'll sing to you. I'll get my harp out. I want to go to bed tonight with a song. So show me your constant love during the day so that I may have a song tonight. Here then are three dimensions which I want to share with you. The sovereignty of God in the present, to which my true response is to submit. The salvation of God in the future, to which my true response is to sing, and the suffering of God in the past, to which my true response is to share. Such is the path along which those who have faced real tragedy find hope and find an answer. I received this letter in 1974. It was dated December the 27th. It's from a man in Jerusalem whom some of you will know, Dr. Bob Lindsay, a remarkable Christian. And he saved a child from no man's land when Jerusalem was a divided city. But in doing so, he stepped on a landmine and lost a leg. In December 1974, he came to stay in our home, and I took him a cup of tea in the morning and went into the room and tripped over his artificial leg, which was on the floor. And dear Bob wrote me this letter a short time later. He said, "We've had a delightful Christmas. Though the stern realities of life and death have been impressed upon us in the injury of a girl called Jeannie, whose right leg was amputated after a tourist group suffered an attack by some person throwing a hand grenade at the tomb of Lazarus. The little lady is just 16 and has been a brave, sweet one. It is one of the times when I feel I have been glad I could say I had also gone through such an experience." James says, don't be surprised if you go through many trials. Paul says, God is putting you through an experience which will give you the comfort to comfort others. God is going to use this to work it all together for good. I believe personally that the tragedy of Thailand is going to be proved to be God's way of doing what is needed in that central area of a country that has been so hard. I believe that he's going to hold the rest of the missionaries that remain. I believe he's going to hold them in these three ways that I've mentioned, by pointing them to his own final control of the situation, to his own suffering in it and through it, and to the salvation he's going to bring out of it. And I believe that they are going to see that God is able to make all things work together for good. Two men were thrown into prison because they were Christians. They were put in the worst part of the prison, rats running around the floor, no light. They were flogged to within an inch of their life. They were bleeding. They were in the stocks. They were padlocked in. And one of them turned to the other and said, "What hymn shall we sing?" And at midnight, Paul and Silas suffered in song. You can't beat people who suffer in song. They may not be able to tell you why. And they will have to say to you, unless you're a believer, you wouldn't understand. But they've come to terms with such tragedy. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you as God. You are God and we are men. You are all-powerful and we are weak creatures. You are holy and we are sinful. But we bow before you now because we believe that in the last analysis you are love. And that you don't allow anything to happen that cannot be worked together for good. We believe that you're on the throne, and we submit to your sovereign will. We accept that you allowed these things to happen. We believe, too, that you're a God who knows what suffering is. You know the agony, the hurt, the awful invasion of death, disrupting relationships. We believe, too, Lord, that you're committed to going on working until everything is salvaged. We know that salvage only begins at a disaster. And we pray now in the name of Jesus that you will take these events of the last week and that you will salvage them. That you will lift out of them a new power, a new glory for yourself, a new example of your grace. May every family that's been affected feel your hand holding them firmly. Lord, thank you that in all their affliction you've been afflicted. And we believe, Lord, that you have a very good reason for what you've allowed. We're not going to question you, Lord. We're going to trust you. We're going to say with Corrie and Betsy, we don't know why, but we can face it with a faith. We couldn't face it without a faith. And so we commend to you those who mourn. And we commend to you the work of your kingdom out there in Thailand and here in this country. And we thank you that you can raise up those to replace those who've been lost. And that you can use this loss to bring great glory to your name. Lord, hold those missionaries in such a way that people sense your peace. Hold that hospital with a healing that is deeper than physical, a healing that is emotional, a healing that is mental. And Lord, give those Christians there the answer, not to why you've done it, but the answer to the cry of the human heart for comfort and for honesty. And for reality. Help them to be real with each other and real with you. Help them to be honest about the questions that have been raised and the answers that cannot be given. But oh, how we cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Somehow there we meet you in tragedy, and the tragedy becomes a triumph, and the cross becomes a crown, and the glory shines. Oh, hear our prayer. For our brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name, amen.